Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And our lines are wide open right now if you'd like to be on the program. I'm taking your calls about the Bible, your questions you have about the Bible or Christianity, your comments if you have disagreement with the host, would like to balance comment. This is your opportunity to do that. We have 1 hour together, and as anyone who's tried to call in late in the program before knows, it's often hard to get through if you don't call early. But you sometimes can anyway. You can try any time during the hour, but if you really want to make sure you get through, you better call early, and this is a great time because our lines are open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I just want to announce to our listeners in the Seattle area, many of you already know, but I'm spending almost the whole summer in the Seattle area, actually in Monroe. And I'm teaching a Bible school here. I've got another 4.5 weeks I'll be teaching. And almost every night, every weeknight except Tuesdays, we have a teaching in the Gospel of John. And that's open to the public. So if you happen to live near or want to drive up to Monroe, be glad to have you join us at our study. And you can find information about the location at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and the way you'll find that location is by clicking on the link near the top that says the new Great Commission School. And if you look at that information, the address of the school is there. And our meetings are weeknights, except Tuesday, at 7 p.m., so it'll be great to have some of you join us. We already do have quite a few local people coming to our gatherings. Just wanted to let the rest of you know that they are there. Let's talk to Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all. We still have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Ray, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. Hey, got a question. I just finished reading the book of Numbers, okay?
Uh-huh.
And I've read through it a few times before, but, you know, this kind of came up in my mind, almost every chapter begins with the verbiage or the language, you know, and the Lord told Moses to say this, and the Lord this. And they are using the word Lord there. Are they using it in reference to God, or are they using it in reference to Christ?
Well, in the Old Testament, the word Lord would generally be understood to mean God himself. The word Lord in these cases is the word Yahweh, as you can tell by the fact that it's in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You know, the translators render it that way in all capitals in order that you'll know that it's translating the word Yahweh. Now, of course, Christians identify Christ with Yahweh because we believe Yahweh is triune, and that would include, you know, the second person who is Christ. But he was not revealed as such at this point in time, so that the Hebrews would not understand this to be about the Messiah or the Christ. It would be simply their God, Yahweh, is spoken of.
So when it's talking about, you know, and the Lord, in front of the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies, then again, it's the same Yahweh word that's usually in that reference?
Yeah, whenever the Old Testament English translations have the word Lord in all capital letters, it's the translators are telling you that the Hebrew there has the word Yahweh as the name. Yeah, now, of course, we understand, those of us who are Trinitarian, we believe that embedded in that name, Yahweh, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that was not revealed in the Old Testament. God is one, and he only revealed himself as one through in the Old Testament time. So this would be understood simply to be God.
I see. Now, I'm starting my study now in Deuteronomy. What is the actual meaning of the word? I know it comes from the Septuagint. Does it mean God's word or the words of God?
Deuteronomy? No, Deuteronomy means the second law.
Deutero
means second, okay? And then the other part of the word is from namas. Namas is the Greek word for law. So Deuteronomy is it means a second law. In many respects, it's just a restatement of laws that were given in the old in Exodus and Leviticus.
Yeah, exactly. And for the most part, it's a whole different group of people, because all the old people that, you know, that had died, you know, all the people that God had said would die off had died off.
That's right. It's a new generation. Yeah.
Right.
So it's a restatement of the law to a new generation.
Right. Exactly. So, okay. Thank you.
Okay, Ray. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Oops, bye-bye now. I didn't mean to cut off in the middle of this ending there. Let's talk to Frank from Portland, Oregon next. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My question is brief yet broad. I'm very well read. We don't have to go through all that. My question is, I have never been able to figure out why in Judaism and the Jewish faith that they never recognize Jesus either as a son of God or as a prophet. I'm very well read, and I can't figure that out. There may not be one answer, but I would be interested in your humble opinion.
You want to know why in Judaism Jesus is not recognized as a prophet or as the Messiah?
Yes, correct.
Well, the reason they don't recognize him as the Messiah is because when they read their Old Testament scriptures, they they read of the Messiah as somebody who would conquer their enemies, somebody who would restore peace and security to Israel, and somebody who would bring a period of joy and righteousness and a kingdom, such as David had. And Jesus didn't do those things. So most of the Jews have concluded that Jesus must not be the Messiah. Now, there's other scriptures that speak about the Messiah being a suffering servant and even being crucified. And we know that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, but the Jews had different ways of interpreting those particular prophecies. And not all the Jews have one opinion about this. Some of the rabbis believe there would be two messiahs. They believe there would be one that they called Messiah ben Joseph, who would be a suffering messiah, and another messiah who they called Messiah ben David, who would be a reigning messiah and a conquering messiah. That was just one of the opinions among the rabbis in biblical times. Another opinion was that the Messiah was the victorious one, the one who would liberate Israel politically from their oppressors, which in Jesus' time would have been the Romans that would have to be, you know, defeated, which Jesus made no attempt to do. And they believed that those prophecies about the suffering Messiah were not really about the Messiah at all, but they were prophecies about Israel's suffering. And so they figured that Israel was personified in those prophecies, and it wasn't really the Messiah at all. So, in other words, most Jews believe that the Messiah was supposed to be something different than what Jesus was. And so they reject him in that role. Now, Christians believe that Jesus not only fulfilled the prophecies of the suffering Messiah, but that he also fulfilled the prophecies of the establishing a kingdom and defeating our enemies. But these were spiritual enemies, and that before Jesus was even born, an angel appeared to Joseph and said that Jesus would be born. He said his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. See, Israel wanted to be saved from their political oppressors, but Jesus was coming to save us from our spiritual oppression, from our sins. And those prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah conquering enemies and bringing peace and righteousness and justice and so forth in a kingdom, Christians see that as fulfilled, spiritually speaking, that Christ has brought in his kingdom. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So righteousness or justice and peace and joy, those are all the features the Jews looked for the Messiah to bring in bringing his kingdom. But Paul understood, and Christians did in the first century, that the kingdom he brought was spiritual, and that the justice and the peace and the joy that he brought were in the Holy Spirit rather than in a political manifestation. So that Jesus, when the Pharisees asked him in Luke 17:20, when will the kingdom be revealed? He said, well, the kingdom is not going to come with observation as you expect. He said, you won't be able to say, lo, here it is or there it is. He said, the kingdom of God is actually in your midst. So Jesus taught, and the apostles taught, that the messianic kingdom would come not in a political form, but in a spiritual form. It would not come the way the Jews thought. And therefore the Jews were disappointed by what Jesus did. And Jews ever since then, not all Jews, but many Jews, have just said, well, he can't be the Messiah because he didn't do what the Messiah is supposed to do. Now, as far as why they don't recognize him as a prophet, I suppose it's because if they did recognize him as a prophet, they'd have to believe what he said. And that's just it. They don't. He claimed to be the Son of God, and they don't believe that's what he was. So that's why the Jews in general have not believed in Christ. Now, they have acknowledged his existence, if you're wondering about that, in the Talmud, which is the record of what the rabbis before and after the time of Jesus were saying orally. They came to be written down in the Talmud. They do mention Jesus, but they mention him only very negatively. They call him a sorcerer. They call him a bastard. They say he was an illegitimate son of Mary. They have all kinds of negative things to say about him, a deceiver. And so, of course, they don't see Jesus as a prophet or the Messiah. They see him as one who is a deceiver and a sorcerer, which is interesting because it means that the Jews acknowledged that Jesus did supernatural things, but they attributed them to the devil instead of to God. And in the Gospels, we find them doing
Steve,
the same thing.
Thank you for that. Again, being very well read, that was a short, fairly short and concise and very insightful observation, historically and religiously. Thank you.
Okay, Frank, good to hear from you. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I have, you know, in the past years in church, I have had, you know, great joy in my Bible, and I have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And it brings in the pieces of the Bible as like a puzzle, as you can go from scripture to scripture and verse to verse, and they all tie in together so beautifully. And one thing that that I noticed years ago was that we're under sin. However, we're the origination of it in the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is something that's not so much addressed nowadays. But I believe it's the answer to a lot of the world's problems.
So where are we going with this?
Well, I believe if you look as, you know, as someone that has tended a garden or tended a bad tree, I mean, here you have a tree that has the knowledge of good, which is fed by love, and the knowledge of evil that's fed by the root system in this tree would be the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's what Scripture says. So if you see the roots on this tree being of two sources, that of love and that of the love of money, what you have is a tree that's bearing fruit that's not great fruit. It's tainted. So you have no great fruit on it. I mean, that of charity, and you can see that in society today, is tainted by the love of money.
Okay, and so what's the bottom line here?
Is eradicating that tree is to fix it as gardeners. And
okay,
that would
but the so you're not seeing the tree as a literal tree in a literal garden. You're seeing this as symbolic of what something in mankind, something in society.
Yes, the effects that we're all under today.
Okay,
and that being the love of money versus you know, a tainted love. And then the only true love is that of Christ.
And all right. All right. Well, that's a different way of looking at it. And yeah, I personally, are we going to go further?
Yeah, I'd like to say that there's a way to eradicate that. And that's by cutting the root, as you would if you had an orchard. Pruning the tree does really no good for the fruit. And that's what we're doing within society today. We're taking and we're pruning the branches that have to do with, say, oppression by taking and bringing on more charity.
Joe, hang on a minute, Joe. I'm not sure if you're aware, but the program here is for people either who have questions about the Bible or who have a point of disagreement they want to balance out. Is this just like a Bible study you're wanting to give of some idea that you've got?
Well, actually, it's if you believe that through Scripture there is a way to bring about peace through these puzzle pieces in the Bible that that give us a way to discern a path.
Yeah. Okay, well, yeah, the path, I think, is that which is taught by Jesus and which is Jesus. I'm not really sure what path you were going to talk about, but you weren't getting to it very quickly, and I actually have other calls waiting. So, yeah, if you want to call and make a suggestion for me to evaluate, I'll be glad to do that, but it's going to have to be a little more succinct than that. It was very hard to follow what you're saying. And primarily this program is for people who want to ask questions or in hearing an answer that's been given to another caller would like to give a more correct answer than that which the host has given, and you're welcome to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And, you know, you have to realize that among our listeners, there may be hundreds of people who have what they consider to be really great insights into some aspect of the Bible, but they have no audience, and so they may want to co-opt my audience so that they can have some time to teach their ideas. Well, I don't mind other people's ideas besides mine being on there, but really if you're going to give a Bible study on something that's, not, you know, you just want to give a Bible study, it's possible for you to buy time on the radio too, but I'm hoping to be able to give a forum for people who actually want to ask questions, and so that's what I'm trying to save my lines for. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Claire from Portland, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I usually hear you at 5 o'clock in the morning here. This is a much better time to have my pencil in hand as a question.
Oh, and so they replay the program at 5 in the morning in Portland?
Yes, I get it at 5 in the morning. I'm barely awake, but I do try to hear it all.
Wow, I didn't even know it.
Yeah. My question is dealing with the passage in Romans 5, the verses 17 to 20.
Mm-hmm.
And my hang-up is on the word many. And you can read it for yourself or aloud for those that may be curious as to what I'm referring to. But when it refers to the word many, in instance of the talking about Adam and his transgression and the salvation that we get through Jesus for the many, you know, again, you'd have to read it aloud for them to understand that. I personally felt that the word many should be changed to all because it was by all that were under the curse of Adam's disobedience. And well, anyway, can you maybe elaborate on that for me and articulate better than I am?
Okay, you wanted to start at verse 17, you say?
Yeah, 17 through 20 is the parts that I'm interested in. But the word many in verse 17, I think that's actually backing up to 15. 15, mm-hmm. For by the transgression of the one, the many died. I thought all died as the transgression.
Yeah, but it says the many. The many just means what he's pointing out is that the effects of one man's sin affected more than one person. You're right. They affected everybody.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
But he refers to those who are affected as the many as opposed to the one. So, you know, the many is what billions of people, all people. And the one is one man. So the contrast is being drawn not between many and all, but between many and one. Okay, so many does not mean not all. It just means that all who are affected indeed do comprise a large group. There are many of us.
Mm-hmm.
You can see this also, for example, when Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, that he came to give his life a ransom for many.
Right.
But Paul says to Timothy that Jesus came and gave his life a ransom for all.
Uh-huh.
So it seems clear that many is another term for all in a case like that.
Yeah,
and so,
okay.
So we can understand the word many to be in contrast to all, because we could say many of us have been Christians since we were children. That means not all of us have.
Mm-hmm.
But it could be, but many could also be in contrast to few, or in contrast to one.
Okay.
And that's how it's being used in Romans 5.
Okay.
It's not saying that this is not all the people. It's just saying that all the people indeed do comprise many,
right.
And that It's talking about the disproportionate impact that the deeds of one man can have.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't just affect one man. It affects many. Mm-hmm. That many, we don't know the number because it really includes all, and that number hasn't been completed yet because there's still people being born. So, yeah, he does mean all. He's just using the word many to be in contrast to one.
Yeah, okay, see, that's kind of, that is my position as well. I felt that those that were in the realm of the universalist theory or the doctrines there were using this as a proof text that it suits their purposes, that everyone is going to be saved because...
Yeah. Well, they actually do. They actually do because it says in verse 19, verse 18,
mm-hmm.
says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Now, here that many is replaced with all.
Mm-hmm.
It says, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that's Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So it's saying that the same all men that were affected by Adam's fall
mm-hmm.
are the same all men that are justified by Christ. So the universalist would use this as a... if it doesn't prove universalism, it at least proves a universal atonement as opposed to a limited atonement.
Okay.
Some would take it further.
Thank you so much, Steve.
You've
got a lot of calls there waiting, so I won't take any more time, but I enjoy your program very much, even at 5 in the morning.
Well, I'm glad we're able to listen live so you could call in. God bless you.
Steve. Bye.
Bye-bye. All right. Let's talk to Anne calling from... Well, it looks like Burlam, Washington. Is that correct? Or?
Yeah, it's Burien.
Oh, Burien. Okay, gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay, I think my call screener spelled it right. I just mistook an I for a L.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
How are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
I'm pretty good. Do you want me to just go ahead?
That'd be a good idea.
Okay. The man that called in about why Jews don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. I agreed with everything you told him, but I felt that you'd left out something important because he does come back as a Messiah on the second coming. And so I was concerned that answer wasn't given.
Well, yeah, he is going to come back. That's true. Of course, he's already a Messiah. And,
right.
And, yeah, so what you're saying is the things that the Jews thought the Messiah would do, Jesus literally is going to do when he comes back.
Right.
Okay.
And so I just wanted to put, I hope that man's still listening so he could hear that. The one that asked about why Jews.
Yeah. I mean, I agree with you, though I don't think that answers why the Jews don't believe him. I think the reason the Jews don't believe him is because...
Well, I mean, I hope that some Jews might be listening.
I see. I got you. Okay.
Okay.
Okay, Ann. Thanks.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, the reason I didn't mention that is because it wasn't really the answer to his question, but it is a true fact that Jesus will come back and he will reign universally. Let's talk to Linda next from Seattle, Washington. And we now have a couple lines that have opened up if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm interested in why or how the Jews stopped sacrifice, because from the time of Adam on down until Christ came, they performed sacrifice in preparation for his coming and in remembrance of that.
Right.
And then they stopped, and I guess I'm wondering why they stopped if they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ.
Well, they didn't stop until they had to. You know, they didn't give up sacrifices willingly. It's that the only persons who were authorized to offer sacrifices were the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. And the only place they were authorized to do it was on the altar that God had ordained, which was in the temple in Jerusalem. And so when the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70, there was no longer an authorized place nor an authorized priesthood to offer the sacrifices. The Jews would very much like to keep offering sacrifices because they don't recognize Jesus as the final sacrifice. But they're kind of stuck without a sacrifice until they can get the temple functioning again. And that's why many Jews want to do that. Many Jews would like to see the temple rebuilt, the Levitical priesthood restored. And in fact, as I understand, some people are making plans to do something like that. But that's only because they reject Christ.
So how do they lose that priesthood?
Well, first of all, the priesthood was serving in the temple. What happened was the Romans came, and they utterly destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They didn't leave one stone left standing on another. So there was no authorized location for sacrifices. And then the Jews the ones that were not slaughtered were carried away into captivity in places like Rome and other parts of the empire. So the Levites had nothing to do. When the temple was standing, the Levites had a full-time job managing the sacrificial system. Once the system was gone, they really didn't have any special task to do, and they were just exiles along with all the other tribes throughout the world, and there is no way for them to continue operating as priests. So they just ceased to be priests.
So as Jews, they're not aware of any among them who are Levites.
I wouldn't say that. There are some Jewish names that still preserve their Levitical background, including the name Levi. You know, the name Levi still exists. Also, the name Cohen, C-O-H-E-N. It's the Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word for priest. And so, when you meet Jews whose last name is Cohen, and there are many Jews named Cohen. In all likelihood, their last name preserves the memory that they came from a priestly family, if you go back far enough. There are some Jews whose priestly background would probably be able to be established if the temple was restored.
Okay, thank you. Very interesting. Thank you so much.
Okay, Linda. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joe from Salinas. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello?
Hello.
I have a question. Because I've heard that Catholics have they have a belief that the Pope takes the place of God on earth. Do you know if that's true?
Well, I don't think that'd be the official position of any Catholics, but some people allow the Pope to basically hold that position in terms of their giving him final authority in their matters of faith and practice. They would not necessarily say that the Pope takes the place of God on earth, but they would say that the Pope speaks for God on earth. Now, there have been popes in the past, in the Middle Ages, who have made statements that they are God on earth and so forth. I mean, there have been individual popes who've made really bizarre claims for the papacy. But that's not really the official position of the Catholic Church. What they do believe is that the Pope is descended in terms of the authority of his office. He's descended from Peter. And that Peter was given authority to speak for God almost as if he was God. Not that Peter was God, but that whatever Peter would say would have the authority over the churches as if God himself said it. And that's what they believe. And they believe the Pope is the descendant of Peter. Not biological descendant, but more like he's the successor who sits in Peter's place, in Peter's seat.
Oh, I see. Steve, I got another question. Would you say that the Bible says that there's certain people that should remain celibate for their lives as Christians?
Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, there are people who should be a celibate or who are. He said he used the word eunuchs, which means somebody who's been castrated. But in all likelihood, he means just somebody who's celibate. And he said there are those who are eunuchs from their mother's womb. And there are those who are made eunuchs by man. And then there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And Paul apparently was one such man. He apparently was a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He didn't marry, and he remained celibate. So I do believe there are some people that God calls to that. It's a special gift.
One more question. Do you think that the church should partake in the Holy Eucharist as a Catholic church practices?
Well, I don't think the church should adopt the Roman Catholic interpretation of it. If you're asking whether a Christian should go to a Catholic church and take the Eucharist there, I don't know that it hurts anything to do so, but I don't think the Roman Catholics have the correct interpretation of what's going on, because, of course, they believe that the elements, the bread and the wine, actually turn into the body and blood of Christ. I don't think they're correct about that. But any Christian who believes that he can take the bread and wine, in remembrance of Christ and his death, I think they could do that in a Catholic church too. I mean, I don't know that I would see that as the most favorable place to do it, but I wouldn't forbid it. I couldn't imagine why.
Well, what I'm saying is, should the ritual be performed amongst Christians as well? Because I've seen, I've heard about like some Seventh Day Adventist church actually doing the same ritual that Catholics do. I'm gonna take it off the air now, Steve.
Okay, Joe. Yeah, I don't really know what the details are of the Catholic ritual. I know that the priest, he consecrates the bread, and it is believed at that point that it becomes the body of Christ. If some Protestant or non-Catholic group does the same thing, I think they're misguided. And therefore, I don't think they should do it, frankly. Though if a group does, I'm not sure it's the worst thing that can be done. I don't really think it matters to God how you take it. The main thing is that you do it in remembrance of Christ. But if somebody is teaching that it becomes the actual body and blood of Christ, and that Jesus is being sacrificed again through it, the sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, then I would say that that's really a doctrine very far removed from Scripture. And I would think that Christians really ought to follow practices that really have more of a biblical basis. That'd be my answer to that. Okay, by the way, I'd be surprised if the Seventh-day Adventist Church is following the practices of the Catholic Mass. Maybe one of them is or something, but I would think not, simply because I believe the Seventh-day Adventists have very strong differences from the Roman Catholic Church. But on the other hand, I don't really know everything that's going on in their churches. Let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada next. We also have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, are you there?
I am.
I know you're well-versed in the Bibles, and I don't have the scriptures in front of me, but I know you're going to know what I'm asking, and so I'll say this. When the Word of God says that people were preaching and prophesying in their name, in His name, and then He says, I never knew you, and He cast them into outer darkness. And then in another place, there was a king that invited everybody to his wedding, and everybody was there, but one person didn't have the wedding gown, and he said, come here, over here. And he brought him over. Where's your wedding gown? He didn't have one. He took the servants and told them, bind them and cast them into outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth and things.
Right.
And what I'm asking is, if you've received Jesus in your heart and you're born again of the Spirit of God, does He send you to hell if you slide back, or does He send you into outer darkness? And then...
Well, is that your question, essentially?
Yes, pretty much.
Okay, well, the first passage you mentioned in Matthew 7 is not really about people who were born again and who slid back. Jesus says about these people, I never knew you, which means they really were not true Christians at one time. They were not. They were apparently people who mistakenly thought they were Christians, or they knew they weren't, and they were trying to deceive other people, maybe even trying to deceive Jesus into thinking they were Christians. by the fact that they did a bunch of things in his name, but they were not followers of Christ. We know this because in the verse before that, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So what these people were failing to do was they were failing to do the will of the Father in heaven. And it's right after that, he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, we prophesied in your name, we did many mighty works in your name, and I'll say I never knew you, he says. So these are people who were not real Christians. They either thought they were or knew they weren't, and they were deceivers. In one way or another, they weren't people who were following God. They weren't doing the will of the Father. And so that would not itself be relevant to the issue of backsliding. And now also the story of the wedding feast and the man who was found without a wedding garment was thrown out into outer darkness. That's in Matthew 22. That story is about people coming into the church but not coming in on God's terms, because the king was making a wedding for his son. That's, of course, God making a wedding for Christ. And guests are invited. The first guests who are invited, representing the Jews, who were the closest people to God at the time, they refused to come, and as a result, they were their city was burned down, it says. And then he sent his servants out far and wide to bring in people from further distance, namely the Gentiles. And it says, and the wedding was filled with guests. So here's this is a picture of the Jewish people responding negatively to the offer to come to Christ in the kingdom of God, whereas the Gentiles came in large numbers. And so we see the wedding furnished with guests. It's a picture of there being a lot of people who have come into the church. But then the king goes and visits the guests, and he sees there's someone there who is not properly attired. He hasn't dressed appropriately for the wedding. He accepted the invitation, but he didn't come appropriately. He came on his own terms. He came as he was when there was really some kind of obligation to dress appropriately to a prince's wedding. And the man, when he asked how he happened to get in there without the proper clothing, he was speechless, so he's thrown out. Jesus does not explain what is symbolized by this proper clothing, but we do have other places in the Bible where one's behavior is described figuratively as if it's clothing. For example, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, Isaiah says, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That is to say, if we're standing clothed in our own righteousnesses, we're not well clad. It's not going to be acceptable before God. In Revelation chapter 19, it says that the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb has come. And it says the bride has made herself ready. And it says unto her was given to be clad in fine linen, clean and white. And it says in the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the church. Or the righteous deeds of the saints. So the clothing in some of these other passages is a reference to the way people have lived their lives and their deeds. So maybe that's why we're to understand it in this passage in Matthew 22 also. The man has come, he's accepted the invitation, but he hasn't really modified his life. He's not dressed right, he hasn't clad himself in righteous deeds. Now, again, this is not the story of a backslider. This is the story of a person who has heard a gospel invitation of sorts, has made a response to it, but has not come on God's terms and is not submitted to God, or as Jesus put it in the other passage, is not doing the will of the Father. And so what Jesus is saying is that he's not saying so much something about backsliders in this passage. He's just saying something about people who are not really coming to God truthfully on his terms. And so in the first case, he says he never knew them. In this case, he probably never knew this person either. Many people will come to church, even go forward at an altar call, and maybe even be baptized and do all kinds of things like that without really ever coming to Christ on his terms. And that's what these passages are talking about. Now, what are God's terms? The terms are that God presents to you Jesus as your Lord, and you acknowledge him as your Lord, and you submit to him as your Lord, and you change your life so that you are now repentant. You repent of having not served your Lord up to this point. And that repentance means you now are of a mind to follow him and make him the ruler of your life. So that's how one comes to Christ authentically. And I think these parables are these statements are both cases where people have not come to God authentically.
I asked the Lord, I go, how do I get my wedding gown?
Mm-hmm.
How do I do that? And he brought up in Revelations and showed me the people that had wedding gowns in their right doing. And I pictured an angel knitting every day, doing right choices. Do you think that's right? Is that a right thing?
Well, doing the will of the Father is what marks you out as a follower of Christ as opposed to a rebel against Christ. See, all people are in two categories. They're either in rebellion against their Lord or they're in submission to their Lord. There's not a third option. You know, when a person is declared to be Lord, that means he's the owner and the master. So if there is a Lord, then all people are either subject to him, that means submitted to him and obedient to him, or they're in rebellion against him. Now, what God's will is that all people should acknowledge Jesus as their Lord. And, of course, that would mean they submit to him and obey him. So if someone has come to Christ and he is acknowledged as Lord, it will be seen in the fact that their behavior is obedient to him. That's pretty much what it looks like.
And one last thing. It was in my mind that Paul said, well, I lay this foundation. Be careful how you build on top of that. And he gave like five different, like stubble and hay and,
right.
and these things. And so whenever we're doing right, are we building our house on that? Because he said at the end of the life, you're going to burn it and try it. And is that our reward?
Well, some people see it that way. The passage you're talking about is 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul isn't really talking about how we live our lives in that passage. He's talking about how certain ministers work on the project of building the church. He sees the ministers are builders of the body of Christ. He begins by saying, he speaks about himself and Apollos. He says, we are fellow workers with God. And he says, you, meaning the church, you are God's field. You are God's building. And so he said the church is God's building. Then he says, I, as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation, which means that he has planted the church. He's the one who came there and laid the foundation of the church in Corinth. He says, another will come and build on it. What he means is other ministers will come and work on the church to build it up through their ministries. And he says, but they need to be careful how they do, because they could build the church with wood, hay, and stubble, in which case their work will not be lasting. Or they could build with gold and silver and precious stones, which will be lasting.
Excuse me, so that's not our individual lives?
No, he's not talking about individual Christian life. He's talking about how the church is built. See, the whole context in the chapter, the whole context of the chapter is that the people of the church were trying to understand what the relationship was of the church to Paul and to Apollos, both of whom had ministered there. And he first says, well, I planted and Apollos watered and God gave the increase. And that's when he says, so Apollos and I were fellow workers with God. The church is God's field. And as a field, I planted the seed and Apollos watered. The church is also God's building. As a building, I laid the foundation and another man builds on it. So it's talking about how certain ministers build the church. If they build with the right stuff, that is, if they preach the right gospel and they attract the right kind of people who are really converted, then they're building a church of gold and silver and precious stones that will stand the day of trial, he says. But if they preach a compromised message and attract people in on the wrong terms so that people are coming in but they're not really converted, then you're building the church out of wood, hay, and sticks, like the little pig's house that wouldn't stand up when the wolf comes and blows on it. Right. So that house, that church is not going to stand the test. So that's what he's saying.
And one other thing, Simon, he was walking and he saw Paul and I think it was Peter, and they were they had the hands of God, and they, whatever hands they put them on, they received the Holy Spirit. Well, I think Philip came before that, and Simon, he believed and he received, but then when he saw them putting their hands on people that received the Holy Spirit, he wanted to pay for that, and they said, no, you know, your heart ain't right. You can't do this.
That's right.
Is it possible that someone can believe and receive God, and their heart is not right, and then not be accepted in the kingdom of God?
People can believe in God in a certain way without being saved. I mean, the devils believe, and they tremble, but they're not saved. So there is a way of believing that isn't a saving belief. The way that saves a person, the way of believing that saves a person, as Paul put it, is a faith that works through love. In Galatians 5:6, he said, in Christ Jesus, being circumcised doesn't count for anything, and being uncircumcised doesn't count for anything, but what does count for something is a faith that works through love. So Paul makes it very clear that we're saved by faith alone, but it's a certain kind of faith. It's a faith that works through love. Just like James said, a faith without works is a dead faith. And so, it is possible for someone to believe in Christ and not be a genuine committed follower of Christ. It says in John chapter 8 and verse 30 that many of the Jews believed in Jesus when he spoke. And then it says in verse 31, he said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So Jesus made it clear that they might not be true disciples. They were believers at some level, but they might not be true followers of his. That would be seen if they would continue in his words, he said. So, yeah, it is possible to believe and not to be truly converted. It depends on what kind of belief you have. If it's just an intellectual belief, you just accept certain facts to be true, that's not the same thing as putting your confidence and your trust in Christ and depending upon him. That's the kind of faith that saves. Let's talk to, looks like Clara from Port Ledlow, Washington. Hi, Clara.
That's me. I have a question from my...
Yes? Uh-oh. You know, my screen says that Clara is still attached, but it's very obvious that she got disconnected. What's more, there were other calls waiting, and they got disconnected, too. So I don't know what happened. We just had two lines dropped. One was the caller, and the other was one who was waiting. So my apologies. We'll be glad to put you right back on if you want to call back. Claire, I don't know what happened. Please call back so we can deal with the question that you had. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. The phone is ringing. We do have another call waiting, but if this call that's coming in is Clara, we really ought to put her to the front of the line. Okay, there she is. We're going to talk to Clara again. I'm sorry, Clara, I don't know what happened. Go ahead.
Are you hearing me now?
I am. Yes, I am.
Oh,
yes.
Thank you, Steve. My question is from Matthew 16.
Yes.
Where Jesus called to Peter, blessed are you, Simon. The flesh and the blood does not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And my question is about that Jesus told, and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Was the Lord speaking really about building the church on foundation of Peter, or it was just symbolically said?
Okay, yeah, that's a good question. There's actually several views that Christians have held about that. One is the view that is popular among the Roman Catholics, and that is that Peter was here being given a special authority over the church, and that the church would be built upon the authority and position that Christ was giving to Peter. And so they say that the whole church worldwide has got to look to Peter as the founding leader of it. He's the foundation of it. He's the rock upon which the church is built. And that then would be, you know, one interpretation. To my mind, it certainly isn't the only interpretation. It's not even the most likely interpretation, because in a couple of chapters later, in chapter 18 of Matthew, Jesus made some of these same promises to all the apostles together. He didn't make the same statement about the rock. But, for example, in chapter 16, the passage you were talking about, Peter is told that the church will be built upon that rock, and it says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And he says, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This same promise was made to the apostles as a group in Matthew 18:18, so that it sounds like what was told to Peter on this occasion may simply be what was true of the apostles. I mean, he was spoken of not as Peter, but as one of the apostles, and what was true of him was to be true of all the apostles. So that if Jesus was saying, upon this rock, Peter, and all of your companions, of course, your fellow apostles, I'm going to build a church. Now, this would make sense in view of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, where he said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Or what it says in the book of Revelation, when the city of God is seen there, it said it had 12 foundations, and on the name of the 12 foundation stones were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the city is seen as built upon the apostles, on their testimony, upon their authority that Christ gave them. And so both Paul and the book of Revelation would seem to support the idea that perhaps the apostles as a group were the stones upon which Christ built his church. That's another way of seeing it. In this case, of course, it's just those 12 men. It's not everyone who ever sat on the seat in Rome. It's these 12 men who live that Jesus appointed. They would be the ones who built the church and or upon whom it was built. Another view, much more common among Protestants, is that the rock that Jesus is speaking of is himself, or is the confession of himself that Peter gave. Of course, Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Most Protestants believe that Jesus is saying, upon this rock, namely this confession that you've made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church on that truth. Or, of course, Jesus could have been gesturing toward himself and said, upon this rock, I will build my church. You're a rock of a sort, but I'm another rock, and I'm the rock upon which the church will be built. So it's possible to see it a lot of different ways. The least likely way is to say that Peter himself alone was said to be the rock that the church would be built upon, and that the same promise applies to everybody who would ever be a bishop in Rome after him. There's certainly no reference here to what the Catholics call apostolic succession. If he is saying Peter is the rock, and that is one possibility, then it's only Peter as an apostle. All the apostles are rocks. All the apostles are stones that are foundation stones in the city of God. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. This would not mean their successors. This is the apostles who lived and died in the first century. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're way out of time. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Once again, I'm Steve Gregg. I hope you'll join us daily so we can continue our discussion. Until tomorrow, may God bless you. We'll talk again soon.
Keep following Jesus. In John 6, verse 66, we read, "From this day many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." What is this referring to? Jesus had said something that his disciples, his followers, his church members did not like, and those in his church at the time left. His church attendance went down. Jesus was their pastor, their shepherd. When you hear something you don't like, do you leave Jesus? We encourage you to unconditionally surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And if you are not attending a church to help you unconditionally surrender your life to Jesus Christ, we invite you to the Monterey Bay Christian Church, Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. at 12 Brennan.